If you're new here or haven't been to any of these Sunday schools the last couple of weeks, we're doing a survey of the New Testament. And thus far, just going book by book. Some of them here in the future might be combined just by nature of the books, like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, things like that. But these massive books, and as we'll see this morning, this is actually the largest book of the New Testament, the book of Luke. So beginning with the author, and of course, like normal, we'll just go through some information and background information of these books, just to kind of get a better idea of where these books are coming from. We've talked quite a bit about the content already, and these synoptic gospels obviously have a lot of similar content because they're all giving the same account of the same individual, that is Jesus Christ. Of course, they do have different flavors of their message. They bring different aspects of the person and life of Christ, which we'll see at the very end is extremely beneficial to us getting a better picture of this messianic figure, this God-man, Jesus Christ. So regarding the author of the book, who is normally said to be the author of the book of Luke? What do y'all think? Luke. There is an extremely important connection we need to see here first between the author of this book and between the author of another book, namely the book of Acts. So first, look with me at Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and then we're going to flip over to Acts. Luke 1, verse 1. Now, this doesn't tell you, by the way, that Luke is writing. And in fact, that's not mentioned anywhere in this gospel. Tradition does tell us that it is Luke, and I think that is very reliable. There is some internal evidence we can look at as well. But chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now flip over a couple books to Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. This is an extremely important connection to understand while overviewing the book of Luke. Acts 1, 1. You'll hear some familiar language here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we see a couple things here. First, do you see the similarities between these two books, right? The writer, whoever the writer is, wrote both of these because he says in the first book, and then you see, O Theophilus, well, in the book of Luke, you saw that that's who that book was written to, in a sense. And we see that here as well. And so these books go together. It's a narrative that flows, and in fact, right at the end of the book of Luke, Acts picks up right away. And this, Acts 1, 2, even tells you exactly what Luke covers, that whole book, until the day when he was taken up, speaking of Jesus, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. That's saying that book of Luke covers from the birth of Christ to that day when he was taken up, right? That's the ascension of Christ. And then the book of Acts picks up directly after that. So it's important to understand these two books completely flow together. You can turn back to the book of Luke. So some external evidence regarding Luke being the author. Of course, like I said, tradition has said that Luke is the author. Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, the Muratorian Canon, and a number of other sources all agree that that's helpful. It is important. Of course, it's not authoritative. We've talked about that each week. What is authoritative is internal evidence, that which the Bible tells us. And we see some things that point us to the fact that Luke is most likely the author of this book. The author of Acts, which we just looked at, associates himself with the Apostle Paul by using a certain word. What do you think that word is? If Luke wrote Acts, he talks a lot about the Apostle Paul. What do you think that word that he uses associates himself with Paul would be in the book of Acts? Okay, that could be fellow apostle. This is a small little two-letter word. Starts with a W and ends with an E. We, right? So Luke, in the book of Acts, especially towards the latter half, begins saying we, and he's specifically talking about the journeys of Paul. I'll show you here. You don't have to turn here. Acts 16:10 is a very prominent one, and then many come after this. Acts 16:10 says, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Verse 11, and this is said to be in the book of Acts when Luke joins the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey. Verse 11, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace," or however people pronounce that, and the following day to Neapolis. And then that continues, that we language continues much through the book of Acts there. And so that, compiled with some other things in the book of Luke, it seems very, very likely that Luke is the author of this book. Among the associates of Paul, Luke is the only person who fits the profile of the authorship of these books. Another example is Luke chapter 5, verse 31. Luke 5, 31. First, before we read this, what is Luke? What is his vocation? He's a physician, right? Here's one example of much physician language that you hear through the book of Luke. Luke 5, 31. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a," what? "Physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You hear this language much, and that seems very likely that a physician is going to use language he's very accustomed to help prove his point, right? That's what we would all do. If you're very, very familiar with a certain line of work or just something in life, and then you go to explain another topic, you're very likely to pull analogies from that which you understand very well. And that seems like what Luke is doing here. It doesn't seem like Luke was a personal eyewitness of the life of Christ. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We just read that. But he tells us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seems good to me, having followed those things or those people closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you. So there were eyewitnesses that saw that stuff, and he's using that content, because he wasn't there, he wasn't an eyewitness, to write his account. So he wasn't an eyewitness of Christ, but he was a very, very close companion of Paul. Very close. I was thinking today, because we went through the book of 1 Timothy sometime last year with the youth group. It was very beneficial. Obviously, Timothy is usually said to be the closest companion of Paul. Paul calls him his son multiple times. But Luke is extremely close as well, and it's a little difficult to see who would have been closer all in all. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6, this shows us this display of Luke being not only a close companion, but being there supporting Paul. And right here, being the only one supporting Paul. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. And I'm going to read this whole account here. It's extremely important to see. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This is Paul talking. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you." So even Mark has, and we looked at that a little bit last week, is not with Paul either. Only Luke is with Paul. So Mark is very useful to me, Paul says. Verse 12, "Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." We're going to keep reading, but stop there for a second. So you see people, even fellow ministers of the faith, deserting Paul. No one's with him anymore besides Luke. You also see false teachers that are pounding Paul. He's dealing with a lot of stuff alone, and so many have deserted him. But there's only two that have stuck with him. One is Luke, and you'll see the other here in a second. Verse 15, Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Here's the second person, or God person, if you will. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So only two people have stuck with Paul. One person that is only a person, and that is Luke. Luke and God are the only ones. You can flip back to the book of Luke. We also know from this text we just read that Luke was a missionary. He was a physician by vocation, but as he joined Paul and started doing the work of the ministry, you could also title him a missionary. Many as well, by the way, also title him a historian. Not just a historian, but probably the best historian in all of the New Testament times. According to tradition, Luke was a Gentile. The Apostle Paul seems to confirm this fact. And again, you can flip to all these if you want. I'll read this for you. Colossians chapter 4. I know it's a lot of flipping around, but this is the most helpful way to find out all of our most reliable evidence on the background of these characters, and that's in Scripture. So naturally, there's going to be a lot of turning pages. But this shows us that Luke was a Gentile, which has some implications of him writing these two books, which we'll talk about in a second. Colossians 4, verse 11. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So he's talking about a group of men that are of the circumcision. What group of people were of the circumcision? What nation, if you will? The Jews, right? Now look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And so we see here in verse 11, he's talking about a group that are of the circumcisions. But then he goes on and talks about a few men that are not of the circumcision, like Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf. And then he talks about Luke as well. These are men outside of that circumcision. And that's how we know internally that he was a Gentile. Now this, and this is the important fact, this would make Luke the only Gentile to pen any of Scripture. The rest were Jews. All the New Testament writers were Jews except for Luke. He is the only Gentile to write the words of Scripture. You also see from this passage that Luke was a physician. This is where we get that, Colossians 4:14. We just read that. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And so again, we see that throughout his writings, that he gave high priority in his gospel to Jesus' healing ministry. That could have been for many reasons, but one reason seemingly would be because he is of that vocation. He's a doctor, he's a physician. And so naturally he's drawn to speak of the healing ministry of Christ. Some have suggested that since Luke was from Antioch of Syria, he probably went to the closest university for training. That's a university in quotations, by the way. Training centers back in that day. And that would have been Tarsus. This is a little bit of speculation, but because of his mastery of the Greek language, which I'm not going to dig into this today, but his writing of the book of Luke and the book of Acts is extremely smooth and flowing as far as the language is concerned, much more than Mark and more than Matthew. He's a master of language. He's extremely smart. He's a great historian. And so most likely he was educated there at Tarsus. His audience here, who is the book of Luke written to, it's really neat to see the different vantage points of the gospel writers and how they use different styles to capture their audience's attention. So we'll start back in Matthew. Who did we say that Matthew was written to? In general, what group of people? Written to the Jews, I assume is what y'all are saying. Matthew's emphasis was that the king and his kingdom is coming. Now, why was that his emphasis? Why did he use so much of the Old Testament? Well, because he's speaking to primarily Jews. What are Jews extremely familiar with? Their Old Testament, all the prophecies, right? They're probably the pinnacle of what they're thinking through, what they're expecting, is this messianic figure to come and rule and reign. Not every people group thought exactly that way, or to the extent that the Jews did, so Matthew used that language to speak to them directly. Again, the Jews were very, very familiar with this Old Testament prophecy and were continually waiting for this promised Messiah to come. And we saw in the book of Matthew, that's his emphasis. This promised Messiah is coming. The theme we said, I believe, is the king and his kingdom. Now, the book of Mark, who did Mark write to? Matthew was to the Jews, Mark was to the Gentiles, right? Mark's focus was this, the amazing, relentless activity of Jesus Christ. More than his teachings, Mark doesn't emphasize the teachings of Jesus as much as Matthew and Luke does. Why? Well, again, think of the audience. This would apprehend the minds of the Romans more easily, since they were a very practical, fast-moving, physical society. The Gentiles and the Romans were very pragmatic, right? Very physical. And so Mark, he writes a really short account. It's very direct. It's very to the point. And again, this would apprehend the attention of his audience. And it's amazing to see how these things fit into their audiences. Now to Luke. So we have Matthew to the Jews, Mark to the Gentiles. Luke wrote to the Greeks. And Luke's emphasis is that of Jesus being a man. So as Matthew more so emphasized that Jesus being the king, the messianic figure that's coming, that's promised, Luke sheds a little more light on the manhood of Christ. Now, why is that? Now, not just that Jesus was a man, but Luke emphasizes that this is the perfect man. Now, think through Grecian culture. Even think of what you know about the Greeks. So the phrase in this book, the phrase Son of Man is used 24 times. Why is this? What did Greek culture prioritize highly? And it could be explained different ways. But Greek culture prioritized, think of Alexander the Great even. So they prioritized not only physicality, and a lot of people just think of Alexander the Great as this like physical warrior who took over the known world. But as we looked at a little bit in the introduction to this whole New Testament survey, he was also trained, he was a very, very educated man, not just a warrior. He was both very, very smart, knowledge and wisdom, if you will, and worldly wisdom, and an extremely good warrior. This is what Greek culture prioritizes. Greek culture is looking for the perfect man. They prioritize philosophy extremely high. So who can think this way? Who has a mind in the clouds that understands all things, that can look at things happening on earth and just see why it's happening and explain it? And who can be a physical warrior? Well, so they prioritize finding this perfect man. Where is he? Well, notice what Luke emphasizes. He emphasizes the perfection of this man, Jesus Christ. Again, to draw in his audience, to captivate what they would be interested in, not as a trick, but as so they are more aware of what's going on and more prepared to hear about this God-man, who they would have not understood correctly. But again, that's what they're looking for. And so that's a good way to speak to them. And so that's the audience. The audience is the Greeks. But we do have to speak to this person in this first verse of Luke, because it seems like this book is written to just one man if you just read this one verse. And who is that person? It starts with a T. Theophilus, right? So who is this Theophilus? This word, his name means friend or lover of God. And it's said that this man, Theophilus, is a wealthy Greek-speaking friend of Luke's. One commentator thinks that Theophilus may have even fit the bill for Luke steady to write his gospel. Said another way, again, this is speculation, but he's a very rich man, a friend of Luke, and very well-known in the culture. It says, most excellent Theophilus, that's kind of referring to his prominent position in that culture. It's speculated that he might have paid for Luke's education and paid for Luke compiling this narrative, going and doing all of his research, talking to these different gospel writers, talking to eyewitnesses to write his own account, both Luke and Acts. And you see this man, Theophilus, both it being dedicated to him in both those books. And so this seems like what would have possibly been happening. But with that said, was the book of Luke and Acts only written to this one man? Well, of course not. That would be quite problematic. It was definitely intended for more than just one man. And if you have, I didn't check other translations, if you have ESV, what's the heading there above chapter 1, verse 1, that first heading you have? A dedication to Theophilus. So think about pretty much every book you've ever read. What's in the front of that book before the first chapter? There's a dedication to somebody, right? Usually to somebody's wife and children or a friend. Well, that's what's happening here. That's not a new thing. That happened back in this culture as well. If you wrote some sort of literary work, you would dedicate that work to somebody. And that's all Luke's doing. He's dedicating it to Theophilus. It's not just written to him, of course. This has major implications for all of God's people throughout all of history. But this is a dedication to this man. And so let's now think through the content of the book of Luke. The content of the book of Luke. It's very substantial. So if you put Matthew, Mark, James, Peter, and Jude all together, and I mean all of their writings, Luke's two writings, so the book of Luke and the book of Acts, is longer than all of those put together. Matthew, Mark, James, Peter, and Jude. Luke and Acts are very, very large books in the New Testament. Luke's two writings amount to about a quarter of the New Testament, 25% of the New Testament. Luke, like I said, is the longest book of the New Testament. And impressively, who would you think wrote the most of the New Testament? What writer, just randomly, what would you say? Paul, right? He has 13 epistles, a massive amount of the New Testament. Luke wrote more than Paul did. Luke's two books amount to more than all of Paul's writings. Luke is twice as long as Mark's gospel. 60% of Mark's gospel is found in Luke's gospel. So you can see that it's just a mammoth of a book. Many familiar Bible stories that we are very, very fond of come from the book of Luke, and they're not in the other gospel accounts. So you can kind of scan along with me here, but chapter 1 is where we see the picture of John and Jesus being cousins. And we see how their lives are intertwined, and we see the connection even between their mothers, right, Elizabeth and Mary. That's not found, and especially not in that detail, in any of the other gospel accounts. Next, in chapter 2, we see the very detailed Christmas narrative that we're all so familiar with and fond of. If you go to a kids program or any sort of Christmas play, and you hear the story read, it's generally, and I would agree, this is where I would go too. It's read out of the book of Luke. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. This should sound very, very familiar because we've heard this so many times. It's read from Luke, chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Verse 8, and of course, we read this whole thing, but verse 8, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Right? We're so used to that phrase. These things aren't found in the other books to this detail. Again, Matthew talks about some of these things, but not nearly this detailed. Another thing we see is that scene of Mary and Joseph losing their son, right? We often talk about that. Many comedians joke about it and why they lost him. And Jesus saying, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business," to his mother. I know Mark Lowry jokes about never saying that to your mother. That wouldn't go over well. But Jesus said it to his mother. But this scene of him getting lost and then leaving and not knowing that he's not inside this massive crowd that's following them is not found in the other Gospels. This is found in Luke. Again, the reason for these things, we'll keep talking about this, is because Luke is a historian. He's such a great writer, and he specifically wants to give you a detailed account of what happened. That's what he claimed he was going to do in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 there. The Good Samaritan, that's chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. That's only found in the book of Luke. The Prodigal Son, chapter 15, only found in Luke. That story of Zacchaeus, chapter 19. The Rich Man and Lazarus, that's chapter 16, verse 19. This and much, much more, by the way. There was a whole page in one commentary just talking about accounts that are only in Luke that we're so familiar with that are not actually found anywhere else. So Luke is very unique in that he tells us exactly how he structured his book and why he did it that way. And we've read this chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. But notice what he says at the very end. Of course, he tells us it's going to be a very structured account. It's going to be orderly. He's done his research. But he tells us why he's writing this way. It's not just because he's smart and he can, or because he wants to compile this narrative. Verse 4, he says, I write these things this way, most orderly Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So he writes this very logical, orderly, objective account, by the way, which is very important in our culture, so that you can have, or so that you can be sure, that you can have certainty in the things that you believe and have been taught. Luke tells us, other eyewitnesses have written narratives, and he has followed these things closely. And so Luke was, again, not an eyewitness, but he was a very detailed historian. This does not discount divine inspiration, and this is important to understand. The other gospel writers don't tell us that they're gathering a bunch of content from other people that they didn't even see. And so generally, the natural reaction would be to believe them more, right? Well, it's like, well, you saw, well, at least Matthew, you saw this with your own eyes. It's your own words. The Holy Spirit's inspiring you to write the things you saw. That must be accurate. But when a guy tells you, I didn't see any of this, but I'm relying on a bunch of other people and I trust them, and then I'm going to write you an extremely detailed account, more detailed than the other gospel writers and apostles, the natural reaction might be to start distrusting him a little more. It's like, well, how do I know that's divinely inspired if there's all these steps you've had to take to write this narrative? And this, again, is what many critics will do. Critics try to find any loophole they can to make you distrust God's word. That's what they do with Luke. But this does not discount divine inspiration. God uses men with their own character and languages and own minds, the way they think even, the way they write, to write his inspired words. That's how he works. So just having a man who is not an eyewitness do very good, clear research from other eyewitnesses that are also accurate is another way God can use a man to write his own words. There's no reason to discount that at all. It's just another example or way that God uses to write down his inspired scriptures. Again, Luke's account of the nativity scene is the fullest in all the Gospels. He is much more polished in his literary style as well. And so, as an example, that birth narrative in chapter 1, it's not just a narrative. And again, he's extremely excellent in the Greek language, but he doesn't just give you a narrative. He gives you a very polished narrative and interjects different songs and praises in there. And it all flows very well. He's a master writer. So chapter 1, verse 46 through 55, you see this first interjection of a praise psalm. And this is Mary's song of praise, also called the Magnificat. This is only found in the book of Luke. We won't read, I wish we could read all these, but for time's sake, of course, we won't. So we see that there. Again, this is just in the birth narrative. There's a few of these. We see another one, verse 68 through 79. This is Zechariah's prophecy. This is a praise psalm as well. Chapter 2, verse 14, still in the birth narrative. We see this one little praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those who whom he is pleased. Chapter 2, verse 29. And these will all probably be indented in your Bible one way or another, maybe italics, so you can see all of these interjections that he uses, which flow, again, so well. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And back to the narrative there in verse 33. Another one is verse 34. Nope, sorry, that would be the last one there that we just read. Regarding these interjections, these praise psalms, and the idea that Luke told us at the beginning of his account that he did all of his research. He talked to these eyewitnesses. R.C. Sproul said this, and again, this is a little bit of speculation, but it seems like it could very well be true, and if it is, this is really neat. But regarding that that praise interjection of Mary's song, the Magnificat, R.C. Sproul said that we're quite confident Luke was able to interview Mary. That would be awesome, to talk to the mother of Jesus, who obviously bore him, saw him being raised, saw him crucified, saw him resurrected, to be able to interview her, sit down with her at a round table discussion and gather all the information from the mother of Jesus. How amazing would that be? And again, R.C. Sproul thinks that's probably the reason of the clarity of that Mary's praise psalm there in verse 46 of chapter 1. That was just one example. I'm sure he interviewed, and it seems like he did interview many other people as well. And so, in the entirety of viewing the whole book of Luke, Luke begins with the birth of Jesus, and it ends with the resurrection. As we said, the book of Acts picks up right where this one left off and continues the story all the way to the Apostle Paul's Roman imprisonment. And so the book of Luke and Acts together starts from the birth of Jesus to nearly the end of the Apostle Paul's life. This is an extremely large amount of time, and in fact, the majority of the amount of time of the church, this new covenant being set up in the New Testament times. Together, this two-volume set gives a sweeping history of the founding of Christianity from the birth of Christ to somewhere in the latter part of Paul's ministry. You see, Luke was committed to giving a detailed, accurate account to what actually happened in real space and time. And this flies in the face of postmodernism, which says simply things like, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. Or even that phrase, it is what it is. R.C. Sproul has a very helpful video speaking of that phrase, specifically talking about Luke and his account. Phrases like that come from this postmodern idea. Whatever happens, happens. Truth's subjective. But that's not what Luke says, and that's not the grounds on which he writes these two accounts, and furthermore, even lives his life. Luke knows that this idea of postmodernism, which of course that term wasn't coined back then, but he knew that idea of thinking that truth's relative, doesn't really matter what actually happened, is not only unhelpful, it's detrimental. And remember, what was Luke's claim in chapter 1, verse 4? Why did he say he wrote all these things very accurately and detailed? What was it going to accomplish? Assurance, right? That you can be certain in what you believe. There's no certainty in postmodernism. It might feel good or keep everyone very friendly if we can just tell each other, hey, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, let's just go have a good day. But what certainty can you have on anything in life? You can't have any. You don't know if what you believe is going to come to pass or what the other person believes, because it's all relative. But it's not. And again, Luke knows this. And this is why he sets out to write a very orderly, accurate, objective account of the life of Christ and even the life of the apostles in the book of Acts. So the theme of the book of Luke. Now this could be, we've looked at themes in each book, by the way, and there's so many different titles you could give to the themes of this book, such as Matthew being the king and his kingdom. You could rephrase that many different ways, as long as it's still getting to the point of the author's original intent of the theme of that book. But one way we could speak of the theme of Luke is Jesus' relentless progression toward the cross. Again, earlier as we were talking about, you could bring out the emphasis Luke gave to the manhood of Christ, more so than the other gospel writers. But we see that even in this, right? Jesus, as the perfect man, his relentless progression towards this prophesied event that he's come to be a suffering servant and that he's going to have to die. And no one gets in his way. You can see, if you just sit down and read the whole book of Luke, there's so many helpful things, but when you're done reading it, you'll come out with the idea, yeah, no one can get in Jesus' way. He's going to that cross and he's focused. Now, I'm not saying everything was easy, and we saw that in last week's sermon, right? In his manhood, it was difficult to accomplish that. In his manhood, there was times Jesus didn't want to do that, per se. But he was a devoted man, and his eyes were fixed on the prize. And you see that specifically in the book of Luke. There's even a verse we'll look at here in a second that says this thing that I've been saying specifically. So the theme is the relentless progression towards the cross. Let's look at where we see this, starting in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 22. If you would, someone read this for us there loudly, if you can. Just verse 22 of chapter 9. Thank you. So this should sound familiar. We've seen this in the other gospel accounts, haven't we? Jesus explaining to his disciples that he is the suffering servant. He's come to die, and he's going to be rejected. And this is one reason why he's on this earth. Verse 23, I'll read this one for you. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So you see a little application here. Jesus just told them, hey, I must suffer many things and be rejected. And then he gives them a little application for themselves in verse 23. Here's what it's going to look like if you want to follow me as well as I follow the Father. And it's going to be this. If any of y'all would want to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself as well. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Verse 44 and 45. Someone read that for us, if you would. Verse 44 and 45 of chapter 9. So what did Jesus remind them again of in verse 44 here? His death. Yeah, absolutely. And in verse 45, did the disciples understand what he was telling them? No, they didn't. They didn't understand this saying. It was concealed from them. Look at verse 51. And again, all this we're looking at is to see this relentless progression Jesus has towards the cross. And this right here is one of the key verses. Someone read that for us, verse 51. This is one of the most clear verses on this topic of what Jesus is doing that we have. Luke 9:51. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Have you ever had something in front of you that you're not going to let anything distract you from? This would be a phrase we would use, right? Your face is set on that. Your eyes are fixed on the prize, and nothing's going to stop you. And this is what we see in Luke. A couple others. Chapter 17, verse 25. Chapter 17, 25. I'll read this for you. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Chapter 18, verse 31. Chapter 18, 31. Again, another explanation to the disciples. Taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. We looked at this a little bit last week in the book of Mark as well. Not only is Jesus relentless on this path and progression to the cross, but he's also having to spend an immense amount of time explaining to his followers what he's talking about and what's going to happen, because they continually did not understand the things that he was saying to them, even though they walk with him and live with him and even work these miracles with him and all of the sort. Lastly, chapter 24, verse 25. 24, starting in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is after the resurrection, by the way, which is interesting and ironic, because he was living with his disciples, trying to convince them that he's going to have to suffer and die. People are going to reject him. They didn't understand it. They didn't necessarily really believe it. He dies, he's resurrected, and he's still explaining to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures that they didn't understand. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead." That's another appearance that he gives to his disciples. So the first one we just read is one appearance, because he died and he was resurrected, and they don't know where he is, so he appeared to them, is still explaining to them what they didn't understand, and then he appears to them again. This is a different account in verse 46 that we just read, still saying, "Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer on all and on the third day rise from the dead," a prophecy that they should have known and they should have put together while they were living and walking with this God-man that he was even telling them, "That's me. That prophecy is about me, and I'm going to be this suffering servant." Yes, in chapter 9. Yes, oh, absolutely. That's a pattern, it seems like. We even see that in Matthew and Mark and here in Luke. It's a pattern that he's explaining to them what's going to happen and they don't understand. So I would agree. I think you're absolutely right. Even the places that it doesn't say they didn't understand these things, I think that's the implication, is they didn't. Right. Yeah. They were very surprised. They were looking for him at first, and then they were, it seems like, disappointed and probably torn apart and sad. It's like, he's dead, and we haven't seen him being raised yet, of course, before his appearance to them. It's like, where did Jesus go? Was he really who he said he was? I don't know for a fact. I would imagine that might have ran through some of those disciples' minds after all this was happening, before he appeared to them after his resurrection. And lastly here, that was the, at least one way you can summarize the theme of the book of Luke, that relentless progression to the cross. And then lastly, we'll run through a quick outline of the book of Luke. Now, this one is helpful and I have confidence in, because most of the commentators split this up in the exact same places. There's five different breaks. And actually, all of them that I read break the exact same spot, which is pretty unusual. In Matthew and Mark, it didn't even happen that way. There's some major breaks where everyone knows the scene changes and, you know, Jesus was not in Galilee, but then he arrived in Galilee and began his Galilean ministry. The obvious ones, they generally agree on, but often things are different. Here in the book of Luke, this outline held true among all the things that I read. So chapter 1, verse chapter 4 through 13. This is your first section. Chapter 1 through 4, 13. This is Jesus' preparation for ministry. We see the important messenger here, John the Baptist, who is to prepare the way for Christ. And more clearly than any of the other Gospels, we see the intertwined lives of John and Jesus. More is given here about Jesus' childhood as well, such as Jesus' teaching in the temple. We looked at that at age 12. John baptizes Jesus, who was around age 30, and the temptation of Christ finished out this preparation for his ministry to begin. We saw that also in the book of Matthew as well, that temptation of Christ. That was helpful for me, instead of just thinking of that as some random, you know, childhood Bible story. Jesus went on to the desert and didn't eat for 40 days, and Satan talked to him a little bit. Well, it has a purpose. It has a very large purpose. And that was to prove, right before the large ministry of Christ started, that he was who he says he was. That was some pre-proof, if you will. He got tempted by the devil himself and didn't give in. This is the true Messiah. He passed that test. And so that's where this first section ends, chapter 4, verse 13. I wish it broke up correctly into these, you know, numerical English chapters that we have. It doesn't. Again, these chapter marks are just some man's idea on good ways to break up the Bible, and they don't always stop or start where a scene changes or the author's intent even sometimes. So I know it's a lot of numbers randomly in the middle of chapters, but if you look at 4:13, you'll see a pretty clear break there. Secondly, second part of this outline, chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 9, verse 50. 4:14, you'll probably have a heading that says even, Jesus begins his ministry. And verse 14 says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogue, being glorified by all. So this second section is Jesus' ministry and miracles in Galilee. Jesus begins his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, which is in the region of Galilee. And we see the most emphasis on his teaching and his healing in this section. It is during this time Jesus also calls his 12 disciples. Now that's emphasized because later on you see a rapid decline of his miracles. And something else is emphasized in the rest of the book of Luke. But right here you do see him working miracles constantly, it seems like. Third section, chapter 9, starting in verse 51, through 19:27. So 9:51 through 19:27. This is Jesus' teaching ministry. 9:51. Your title, or your heading in your Bible will probably say, A Samaritan Village Rejects Jesus. And again, this is his main teaching ministry. Verse 51, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. We read that earlier. And from this point on, we see a rapid decline of Jesus performing miracles and much more of an emphasis on Jesus' teaching and preparing his disciples for his death. Do you remember last week in the book of Mark, we were talking about the messianic secret, some people have labeled it. It's this thing Jesus is concealing or hiding. And he kept hiding himself or his identity from the mass crowds and the societies there. He kept working miracles sometimes, or the big account of Peter saying, you are the Christ. And Jesus keeps saying along all these, or with all these things, don't tell anyone. I just healed you, raised someone from the dead, fixed someone's ear, but don't tell anyone. This is the messianic secret. And the reason, or the important reason he was doing that, which is genius on his part, is so that him and his disciples can have some time that's not interrupted by crowds, so that they're not distracted by so much going on, so that he has more of their full focus, so that he can teach them with this small amount of time remaining who he truly is, what he has to do, and what they're going to need to do when he leaves. And we see this in the book of Luke as well. This is why his teaching ministry picks up in the miracles, which by nature of them, these supernatural works, are going to draw more crowds. You see that even today in the claims of miracles, right? It generally draws more of a crowd if I say I'm going to raise someone from the dead than I'm going to exposit Luke 11 for you. Well, this is what Jesus was doing as well. So he declined his miracles to kind of push himself away from all this attention so he could have dedicated time teaching his disciples what they're going to need to know when he leaves. And so we see much of an emphasis on his teaching here. Section number 4 is chapter 19, verse 28 through 23:56. 19:28 through 23:56. This is Jesus' final week. And this, by the way, is the account we've been in Matthew with the Sunday morning sermons here for a while. Luke provides here a survey of Jesus' Passion Week, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his teachings to the Passover crowds, and his last moments with his disciples. After the Last Supper, Jesus is arrested and given mock trials. Though Pilate, the Roman governor, attempts to release Jesus, the crowds want him crucified. He is crucified here, and then after this, he is buried. And then picking up, that's the end of chapter 23, by the way. And picking up in the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, this is Jesus' final act, and that's the last section, number 5. Jesus' final act, the resurrection. Here we see that final confirmation that Jesus is who he claimed to be, even though people didn't believe him. They wanted him crucified. Visitors went to the tomb after the crucifixion, and they find it empty, but they hear the message from two angels that he is risen. Here we see Jesus conquers the grave exactly as he had promised so many times to his disciples, by the way. And then he appears to his disciples a number of times after his resurrection. We looked at that a little bit earlier. We read those two accounts of Jesus still teaching his disciples what just happened. It was a fulfillment of prophecy, and it came to pass. Those were appearances of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, to his disciples. So that's an outline in summary fashion of the book of Luke. Any questions or comments right there before we discuss one last thing quickly? Anything you guys have to add? Well, the last thing that I would, as we draw to a close with these synoptic gospels, right, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were seen together. One thing we want to think through, and we kind of addressed this question once before, but why do we have three accounts that are so similar? And what would you guys say, let's say a critic comes to you and asks you this, you know, why do you have three different people writing the same account? And there seems like there's differences, and some people cover something in more detail and others don't. Like, why not one account? Why not one clear, specific account that we know everything's correct? You don't have to worry about other things. What would you guys say to that? Confirmation? So you're saying that the three different perspectives bring more confirmation to who Jesus really was and his death? Gotcha, yeah, absolutely. What else would you guys say? Yes, absolutely. Yes, so they have very different audiences. So like we were talking about at the beginning, different perspectives and different shades of messages will help the specific audience they have better understand the point they're trying to get across, which is, who is Jesus and what did he do? I guess that's one way you could summarize all the Gospels, is who is Jesus and what did he do? Absolutely. Yes, that's absolutely correct. Brother Sam's saying the Jews cared a lot about lineage. And so, what does the book of Matthew open up with? Well, it opens up with this big genealogy, tracing Jesus all the way back. They would have cared much about that, and Matthew was wise in adding that to his work for his audience. Yeah, these things are absolutely correct and very helpful. God did all this. He had these three synoptic accounts written to reveal himself more clearly to us by using three different men who all wrote with a different flavor and tone to shed light on the God-man Jesus Christ, all so that we may know him more and we may know him better. That's why there's three accounts. And these are some very helpful descriptions and details of this very thing. Let me pray for us